Well, last week and this week, Job is, and of course, Job's friends, his so-called comforters, they all have to listen to God. They've been speaking about God. There's been some speech to God. There's been all sorts of pontificating and opinions and clever ideas about what God is like and what God's doing and what Job is like. And the people have been spouting forth about God, and then in these closing chapters, God speaks. And as God speaks, then he kind of sweeps aside all the clever stuff that's been spoken, most of which has been clever rubbish, and he addresses Job. And as last week you were looking at whilst I was down in Swanwick, and thank you for prayers, by the way, for the OMF conference down there. It was a great time and incredibly encouraging hearing what God is doing in many, many places, not least in Thailand. So thank you for praying for that conference and for the talks on Habakkuk, which seemed to go down okay. You better check with Andrew afterwards and Shona, who were there having to listen to me again. Last week you were looking with our brother Andy Draycott at that mystery of the Creator's relationship with us, that as we look at God who made us and who sustains us and for whom we were made and who is Lord over us, then there is a mystery there. As we look at God, it kind of tells us, well, actually, we're not that clever. We can spout, but there's a difference between saying words and knowing the truth. There's a difference between coming out with all sorts of clever things about God and actually being right about God. That's something, by the way, that preachers have to cope with all the time. And not least because when you're preaching, I mean, like this morning right now, we're talking about somebody who is in the room. We're talking about somebody who is here. And you all know what it's like if people start talking about you and what they're saying is rubbish. Or it's just not quite right. And you want to leap in and say, hang on a minute, you've got me all wrong there. And one of the things which Job and all his friends have had to come to terms with is that God has been listening all the time. He has been, so to speak, in the room like he is here now this morning. And God has heard all sorts of things said about him. Some of which sound wonderful and some of which might be true, but they're actually far, far wide of the mark in Job's situation. They're not what God would say about himself. So now, God speaks. Last week, the mystery. And everybody has to stay silent in the book of Job and listen to God speaking and reminding them that basically they're as thick as two short planks and they haven't a scooby what they're talking about. And there is more that they don't know than they have even begun to realize. They do not know how much they do not know. If you get what I mean. Now, the message from God shifts a little bit in chapter 40. There's still something of that mystery woven in there, just as there was something about God's power woven into the passage passages that we were looking at last week. But here the power of God comes much more to the surface. It's much more at the front. So Job now has to hear something from God. And let's sort of try and see what this passage and the following bits are about. And even the preceding bits in chapter 40. Let's see what they're about. Job has to come to terms with the fact that he cannot call God to account. He cannot call God to account. He cannot get one over on God. Just because he's had a hard time, just because he's had an awful time, just because things have gone absolutely pear-shaped in his life and he has suffered and he still is suffering, that does not give him a higher moral ground from God on which to judge God. Because there is more to God than he knows about, last week in the mystery, but this week, because God is all-powerful and our Maker. Now, in one sense, that's not a comfortable message either to have to preach or to listen to. Just as Don Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which seems strange, doesn't it? Why is the love of God a difficult doctrine? It seems like a wonderful thing. You know, it's what we talk about all the time. But it's actually a difficult thing to hear and to receive. So there is a difficulty about worshipping God. And I would imagine that in a number of us this size, for some of us here this morning, the whole thought about worshipping God is actually not that straightforward. It's a bit difficult. Because there have been things that have happened in our lives. There are maybe things that we're going through right now. And they do not leave us thinking, wow, God's wonderful. They have left us or are causing within us right now thoughts like, why on earth has God let that happen in my life? If God is a God of love, if He's my Heavenly Father, why has He let this happen? Why should I worship Him when in actual fact He seems to be playing daft games in my life, or he's doing things that seem a million miles from what somebody who is loving and wise would do? So the idea of actually trusting God and worshipping Him is a problem. And I would guess that even though, you know, we're all here this morning and we've all been singing and we've all been praying and all that kind of thing, I would imagine that in actual fact, for some of us here, the notion of worshipping God is a difficulty. Because we actually think we've got a complaint against Him. And we've got something to nail Him with. Now, of course, there's something in us which quite likes the idea of getting one over on God. There is something in our fallen hearts, there is something in our humanity which latches quickly onto the notion that somehow we can score a point over God. Somehow we can judge Him. Now, the Bible calls that thing in our hearts sin. But it's there. And it can become quite a sort of a kind of a perverse, backhanded comfort to us. Because if we can get one over on God, if we can put ourselves on a higher moral ground than God, then we don't actually need to obey Him. We don't need to yield our lives to Him. We don't need to follow His word. We don't need to worship Him because we've got a grumble against Him. We've got, if you like, a case against God, having put Him in the dock. We've got absolutely incontrovertible evidence, evidence that cannot be denied anywhere at all. Our case seems absolutely watertight. So if we've got God in the dock, and we're in the position of judge and jury, then we don't need to yield our lives to God. In fact, He's the one who needs to yield to us. Because He's made our lives miserable, difficult, tragic, painful, whatever. Now, that lurks within our hearts. That sin of wanting to get one over on God so that we don't have to do what He wants us to do, so that we don't have to trust Him, so that we don't have to come to Him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I am a sinner, I need Your mercy, I need Your grace, I need forgiveness. I need what Jesus did on the cross for me. We don't have to say to God, I need You. And we can get rid of that whole thing because we can score a point. Now, it's that that Job has to come against. It's that that Job is confronted by as God speaks to him in chapter 41. Can you get one over on God because you've had a hard time for no reason? Can you subdue God? Can you control God? No. No, you can't. Now, God has been speaking about this in chapter 40, so we need to do a little bit of sort of tracking back. So if you've got your Bible open, one of our church Bibles or whatever, then follow just very briefly, follow what's going on in chapter 40 with me, to see the same kind of point being made, but with a different conclusion. Here's what's going on in chapter 40. Particularly from verse 6, by the way, when God speaks to Job out of the storm. And in 6 and 7, God says, brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you shall answer me. Stand up, come on, let's talk about this. Let's have one of those robust conversations. And you say what you've been saying, what you think, Job. Now I'm going to tell you what I think. Stand up and brace yourself like a man. Don't be a wimp. Don't sort of duck out of it. Don't go and stick your head in the sand. But face up to what you're about to hear. Well, in 8 through 14, what he hears is his own heart laid bare. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Answer, no. If the answer were yes, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. See what God is saying to Job? It's not sweet. It's not nice. It's not there, Job. God is saying to Job, listen, Job, you've been beefing, and it's understandable you were beefing, life was not good, but can you do all these things? No, you can't. You are not higher than me, Job. You cannot do the things that I can do, Job. You cannot adorn yourself with honor. You cannot crush what is wrong and what is proud. But do you see where it leads in verse 14? Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. You see what God is saying? Look, Job, you aren't more powerful than me. You aren't more powerful than the wickedness around you. You aren't more powerful than the proud. You can't bring them down. I can, Job, so you can trust me to save you. See the point of verse 14? You can't save yourself, Job. You can't get yourself out of this situation. I can save you. So don't trust yourself. Trust me. Now, God presses home this idea about him being more powerful than Job and therefore being the one who can save Job by referring to another strange animal. We don't know what the behemoth was. But it says in the footnote in the NIV, possibly the hippopotamus or the elephant. And there's a bit of a difference between a hippopotamus and the elephant. Well, it could be a hippo, could be an elephant. I mean, you know, they're both pretty similar. Well, they've both got four legs, and they're about the similarity ends. Tough skins, I guess. You know, anyway. It was an animal that was uncontrollable. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail is like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. So it goes on. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. See, Job, against all this stuff that's come at you in life, against life with all its mysteries and its sorrows, against life with its outrageous fortunes, its slings and arrows, against life which is coming at you like a battering ram and has crushed you, against all that, you are powerless, Job, but I'm not. It may feel to you, Job, that you've been trampled by a herd of hippopotamuses, or hippopotami, or whatever the plural is, and you've been trampled by a herd of elephants. And you couldn't do a thing about it. You couldn't stop them. You couldn't divert them. You couldn't beat them off. They came at you and they crushed you. Storms that took away your buildings. The enemies that came in and stole your flocks and your herds. The disasters that struck and killed your kids. Like the hippopotamus, the elephant, it's like behemoth, just trample you. And you couldn't do a thing. But Job, I can save you out of that. In the kind of figurative poetry, his maker can approach him with the sword. I'm bigger than the things that came against you, Job. You're not. I'm bigger than you. So trust me.
You can't save yourself. I can. You're down here. I'm up here. The things came against you and crushed you, but I'm bigger than the things that crushed you, Job. I can save you. Now, it's that logic, it's that way of thinking that's transferred into our passage. Chapter 41, verses 1 through 11, and which carries on the way on until the end of chapter 41.
Can you pull in the Leviathan? Now, basically the same logic, the same point is being made, but it's going to come to a different conclusion. Can you pull in Leviathan? Let's say it is the crocodile. No, you can't. It's got this set of questions that God faces Job with. I mean, he's not mincing around with Job. It's his man-to-man stuff. This is in your face. Can you actually control the things that have come against you, Job? Let's talk about the things that have come against you, not like Behemoth, but now like Leviathan, a crocodile. Wild, savage, destructive, uncontrollable. Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? No chance. Will he keep on begging? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? No. Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? No. You couldn't control, you couldn't tame the powers that came against you, Job. Can you make a pet of him like a bird? Or put him on a leash for your girls? No. I can't, Lord. No, I couldn't actually tame the powers that came against me. I couldn't control them. I couldn't turn a problem into an opportunity like the positive thinkers tell me I'm supposed to do. I couldn't turn a trial into an opportunity like all these management people tell me I ought to be able to do. It crushed me. I couldn't sit there and by positive thinking and smiling at myself in the mirror, I couldn't turn this thing around. I couldn't employ some neat technique in my approach to life that would suddenly somehow or another undo what the whirlwind did and rebuild the buildings and bring my dead children back to life. I couldn't do that.
Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? No, of course not. If you lay a hand on this crocodile, unlike Tarzan, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Tarzan did it quite regularly, of course, didn't he? And made a lot of money out of it. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering.
Now, here comes the bit, this is where God is taking it.
No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Because, Job, I'm bigger and stronger and more powerful than Leviathan. Everything that Job cannot do with Leviathan, God can do with Leviathan. So no one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Here it comes. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me.
God is waking Job up to the reality of his life.
He's waking Job up out of kindness and mercy to the reality of the greatness of God's power. And that Job's best place before God is not trying to score one off him because God has made Job's life miserable, therefore Job must be on a higher moral level than God, and Job can call God to account, and Job can rightly demand that God gives a proper explanation of himself, and God owes Job. No. Job's proper place before God is to bow down and worship. And, from chapter 40, trust him for salvation. And that is one of the most uncomfortable things for us to hear, but it is the best thing for us to hear. The best thing for us to hear. A true biblical faith in the God who has revealed himself in this book and through his Son, Jesus Christ, a true biblical faith does not have God in your pocket and does not have a God who is obliged to give you or me an easy life and a happy life and a contented life and is obliged to give us good circumstances. We do not have a God who is obliged to us at all. See, the thing that we have to come to terms with is that God is God. He is God. So we can never get one over on him. We can never call him to account. Sometimes he might, through his word or through some other means, give us an inkling as to why something has happened. And we often try and do that, don't we? When something horrible happens, we try and look for reasons so that we can find comfort in the reasons that we've come up with, whether the reasons are actually true and ultimately true or not. We come up with them so we can try somehow or another to see some good coming out of it. And some good may come out of difficulties and tragedies. But we do that in order to come up with a reason so that somehow or another we can still cope with a God who is all-powerful and all-loving. And, well, yes, okay, I can see his love in the good things that have come out of it. But the reality is that the most deeply comforting thing sometimes is to say, Lord, I haven't a clue why you've done that. I haven't a clue. And frankly, God, I can see no good thing coming out of this. From my viewpoint right now, I can't see anything good. But you are God. And so I will bow before you. And I will worship you. And I will trust you. Because you're God. And I'm not. You see, our temptation is to put ourselves in the place of God, and we're just not made to bear that weight. We're just not made for that role. We will never, ever find contentment. We will never find happiness. We will never find peace. We will never find fulfillment in this life. We will never find a way to cope with sin that hits us and sin that comes out of us. We will never find a way to do that if we're putting ourselves in the position of God and calling God to account to us as if we were God, as if God was in the dock and we were the judge and the jury. We will never find a contented humanity in that position. Because we weren't made to be there. We will be square pegs in round holes. See, we were made to trust somebody who we cannot understand and whom we cannot control. We're made to trust somebody who is way greater than anything that we could ever imagine. We're meant to be, here's the thing, we're meant to be what Jesus spoke about when he said, unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become like little children. So, when things are not good at home, the washing machine has broken down and flooded the kitchen, there is a hole in the roof that is letting in water as well. When something else has broken down, fill in the details yourself. When you've been struck, 4 out of 5 of you, by some awful bug. When everything is going wrong and pear-shaped. Who are the people in that situation who are most contented? It's the people who are leaving the responsibilities to the ones who have the capacity to cope. That means it's the kids, the little ones, who are leaving the responsibilities for fixing it and sorting it and making sense out of it and clearing up the mess and phoning the right people and getting through it somehow on the lack of sleep to the parents. What deep joy. It's the little ones who are contented. not because they're ignorant of what's going on, but because they know there's somebody in the house who's bigger than the problems, who will be able to sort them. What amazing faith they have in us. Now you see, that's where Job needs to be. But Job has been too busy. Job has been too busy. Somewhere in his heart, trying to be God. And God, in his kindness and in his mercy, brings him to the point where he has to say, I'll trust you. I'll trust you. He's bringing him to the point where he becomes the person with childlike faith who finds contentment not in his ability to explain everything or sort everything, but in God's great power and God's great love. He's being brought to the point where he has a childlike faith. And as we will see, that is the point from which his desperation turns to worship. That's where Job stops having a gripe against God and starts praising God. Even before his circumstances have got better, his heart changes. So where are you this morning in all this? Where am I? Have you spent your life thinking that you've got one over on God? But if God was really God, he would be able to give an account to you why he did this and that, and why he let this and the other happen in your life. Or is God bringing you, maybe by the painful path that he took Job along, is God bringing you to the point where you let go of the whys and you let go of the need for God to answer you in a way that you find acceptable, and the wise give way to trust and worship? Is God bringing you to that point? Has God brought you here this morning to hear this from Job, this surprising and unexpected comfort? Has God brought you here this morning because God is bringing you to the point where you lay aside maybe something that's been going on in your heart for years, where you lay aside this quest for God to give an account to you and apologize to you? You lay aside this, I've got one over on God, because it hasn't actually helped you. And you're going to worship him and trust him. You're going to find from God a freedom from that pain and anger. A freedom from being a square peg in a round hole. By acknowledging his astonishing greatness and giving over the struggle. You've had it out with him. You give over the struggle and you say, okay, God, I'll trust you. I'll trust you. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and we say that you are great. And we are not. You are strong, and we are weak. You are wise and all-knowing, and we are very limited. You understand the end from the beginning. We understand almost nothing. You are good. And we are corrupt. So, Lord, we bow before you. And we ask you to forgive us for trying to get one over on you. And we ask you to help us by giving to us that childlike trust by which we might enter your kingdom. We thank you that through Jesus on the cross, you defeated the power of sin that we cannot defeat. Thank you that through Jesus on the cross, you broke the power of our guilt, which we could not break. Thank you that through your Son, Jesus, you have opened for us eternal life that we could never enter ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.